Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because you are such a gracious God. You love us so much that you offered your Son on the cross to demonstrate the height of love. Father, we realize that you intend for us to represent you on this planet. You intend to bless us so we can enjoy everything that flows from you. Father, we also realize that the only channel by which we do this is by understanding your word and being obedient to them. Therefore, Father, we have assembled ourselves this morning to study a portion of this word for our encouragement. We pray the Holy Spirit will now open our eyes as we study these things. For we request in Christ's name, amen. We have come now to the end of the book of Jude. We have started with the last set of the book, which dealt with exhortations in Jude 20 through 23. It says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others, show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupt flesh." We have begun this and we said there are basically about 9 commands that Jude ends his epistle with. The first command has to do with growing spiritually. That's the first command. And growing spiritually. And that we have covered in depth, but we say that when Jude talks about growing, which is about the same thing as what the Apostle Peter dealt with, that there are certain areas that we all as believers have to be dealing with, because that is what he is concerned with. The first one has to do with how to handle sin. And we looked at this in detail of how a believer handles sin in his or her life. The other one has to do with handling temptations. Now, when Jude is doing this, and I am sure we keep emphasizing it, and we cannot emphasize it enough, there is no other way to enjoy the blessings of the Lord except by being obedient. There's no other way. I mean, people can try to confuse themselves or deceive themselves, but the truth of the matter is, it is only by obedience that we can enjoy everything that God has for us. So this is why understanding this, how to deal with temptation, becomes an important thing, because this is where disobedience comes in the life of us as believers. We also mentioned that as we begin to grow, the area that we begin to grow in is handling personal conflicts. Really, what that is, as I used it last week, was just personal relationships. How, when we interact with people, how do we deal with them? There are conflicts that arise. We learn by growth, by spiritual growth. We begin to learn that there is nothing important in this life that could cause a believer to be out of fellowship. So whatever seems to be the thing, you just ignore it and let it go. Let it slide, simply because you know that the Lord can bless you much more than whatever you quibble about, that it doesn't worth quibbling anything over it. The other area that, as we start growing, that we have to deal with is suffering. We learn about suffering. We don't get disappointed with sufferings of life, because it's going to come. It doesn't mean that God will not permit sufferings in our life. He will. It depends on a lot of sufferings He permits in order to bless us. But suffering should always be a reminder to all of us that yes, God's word is truth. Because had there been no fall, in other words, had Adam not sinned, there would have been no suffering. So suffering is an indication that yes, God means what He says. And finally, the thing that we mentioned about is the learning promises. Now, these promises deal with present and future. And I say that in a short while, we will deal a little more on these promises, how it applies to us as believers. So, that, we said, is really your spiritual life as a believer. That's what our spiritual life is all about. When we deal with all this, because if we obey, when we're obedient, then we will witness. As a result of understanding all of this, witness what I call orally. In other words, telling people that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for them. Well, that's part of it. But the other part we say, it's lifestyle. We witness in those areas. So this is what Jude is dealing with in this last part of his epistle. So that was the first command. The second command has to do with being prayerful. We examine that in detail. The other one, the third one, has to do with filling of the Holy Spirit. We saw it's a command to be filled with the Spirit. The fourth command that we have examined is to wait patiently for a second coming. So we're dealing with the second coming of Christ. That we patiently wait for it. And then the fifth command, which is where we stopped last week, was be merciful. As we become merciful, which was where we looked at in verse 22, where that is, the command says, be merciful to those who doubt. And so there are two questions that we started, and only finished one of them regarding that. And that phrase is, first of all, what does it mean to be merciful here? And secondly, who are the ones described here as doubters to whom mercy must be shown to? We say that in true sense, that showing kindness here is a way, is helping people to see the truth. It's showing kindness to them by causing them to see the truth. And I eventually related that whole thing to the ministry of restoration. And that's why I had quoted James 2:19, if you recall. 5:19, where there's an example as to why, or a command, that if you help a brother, pull him out of trouble spiritually, that you will have done your responsibility in this area of showing mercy. Interestingly to me, there's this historical documentation we have from one that is considered the father of the church history, Eusebius. He talked about the last days of John. There was a young man that was appointed a bishop of a church very close to Ephesus. Now, according to Eusebius, this young man got distracted because, and that always amazes me, anytime I read church history or everything, you find that one of the greatest things that the devil uses, entertainment. And that's exactly what happened to this young man, according to Eusebius. This young man, his fellow young people, started throwing parties for him. And before you know it, he went off the deep end. Got carried away with all kinds of entertainment. And finally, he wound up being a criminal.
joining a gang. Now that's supposed to be a bishop now. He wound up being a leader of a gang. And they started killing people and all kinds of things. Went and started living up in the mountains. And they're supposed to be a bishop. Though he was young, but it was entertainment that started all of that. But eventually, when John finally came back and asked about him and mourned over him, we are told that John mounted a horse at his old age and went up to the mountains. And on the way, some of the gangsters saw him, ready, draw their sword, ready to kill John. John said, go ahead, but I want to see your ringleader. And eventually they brought him, and they said, when this young man saw John, he just melted. He just couldn't, it was just too much for him. He couldn't believe that John would go all this length. And he was running away. And according to the historian, John, even as old as he was chasing him, just running after him. And the young man finally gave up and just came crying and everything. And John tried and restored him and led him back. Now, that's an illustration of what I am talking about, that in a case, we as believers have been given that ministry of restoration, never giving up with anyone who has somewhere somehow strayed. So that's the first aspect of our question, which has to do with showing kindness in restoration and so forth. Now, so we come to the second question, so who are the doubters? Truly speaking, the Greek word that is used here suggests that it is possible that the Holy Spirit intends for us to understand the object of mercy in a more comprehensive manner, covering three possible groups of people in the Christian community. The first group, as we will think about it, the first group of people, of those who are under judgment here, will be those believers in this congregation who for some unknown reason had fallen into judgment. But we do know that there is a reason for all of that, and that is they were under some kind of church discipline. Now these are those who probably have separated themselves because of their stubborn and unrepentant attitude. And of course, today we Christians in the modern period don't really understand some of these things, simply because the idea of isolating certain believers is no longer practiced. I mean, there may be a handful here and there, but the truth of the matter is that the Bible is very clear. There are times when certain Christians have to be isolated, contrary to the command that Christians should always keep close contact with each other. So this group here, the first group that John is concerned with, is those who have fallen into the sense of discipline or isolation by the church. And so the church is being asked somehow to be kind in restoring them to their former state. The second group consists of those Christians who argue against the other Christians in order to attempt to justify their immoral conduct, using the instruction of these false teachers that Jude has been discussing all this time. Now, to this group, the recipient should be merciful, should be patient, while trying to convince them of their error. So that's the second group. The first group, those under church discipline, so to say, or under isolation. The second group, those who argue against Christian doctrine, so to say. The third group that we believe John is concerned with have to be unbelievers and some believers whom he described as doubters. Now, the unbelievers are those who have doubts about the Christian message because they do not understand the simple gospel message of faith in Christ and the forgiveness found in Christ. They don't understand that. Their doubts may be, of course, due to these false teachers. In other words, when they watch these false teachers, they doubt if Christianity is indeed what believers say it is. Now, it is similar to what happens today when many unbelievers, unwatching Christians,
doubt that there is such a thing as a life of joy and peace in Christ, and therefore they doubt the power that can be found in Christianity. And that's why a lot of time you hear people say, well, everyone is doing that, or everyone is unhappy, everyone is in moody, everyone is depressed. Not everyone is. But see, most people, even though as unbelievers, they have come across Christians who are very moody, who are very distressed in their mind, and so they conclude that there's no difference, but that is farther from truth. There are those, there are believers, who are, in spite of all the things that surround them, do not get depressed, because they are constantly applying the word of God to their situation. So this is the type of thing that some of these people may be saying. They see those who claim to be Christians, and yet they see no difference between them, and therefore they conclude that there is really nothing to be gained by being a Christian. So, but when it talks about the doubting believers or Christians, they are those who have begun to doubt certain things, especially the Christian doctrines. They have started wondering whether this can really be true. So these people, these believers, who doubt certain doctrines, we should really classify them as the weak believers. The weak believers. Now, these weak believers may have been a result of false teaching from these false teachers that have caused them to begin to doubt the truth containing doctrine, especially in the area of their lifestyles. Now, believers who are weak are those who have not learned enough truth to help them be stable in this life. And so they are filled with doubts, especially if they are suffering. See, a lot of people, when they start suffering, they start doubting whether God loves them really, or whether God is that powerful. In fact, they start doubting the whole character of God. When a person is in that state, a believer, that believer is a weak believer, because he or she has not learned how to trust in the Lord, regardless of what circumstances he or she faces in this life. So, it is our responsibility then to help such individuals. This we know, because if you are one that knows better, greater responsibility is assigned to you. In other words, those believers who know better have greater responsibility than those who do not know. Now, why do I say this? Well, the apostle indicated that in a different way, the apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Romans 15, so we're going there to document the fact that it's very simple. The more you know as a believer, the stronger you are spiritually, the more responsibility you have towards those who are weak spiritually. So the apostle writes, say, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So you see, if you consider yourself a strong believer because you're growing spiritually, here is your responsibility to bear with those believers who are ignorant and therefore weak, to help them in whatever way you could. So we cannot then emphasize enough that those who know of the grace of God, and those who know the importance of steadfastness in studying the word of God, should be very patient with those who do not. In effect, it is a strong test for all those who know some doctrines as to whether they can be patient with others, although they are believers who are not yet, in my opinion, turned on to the importance or to realize the necessity for good Bible teaching, or those of them who exhibit some kind of doubt about certain aspects of the Christian faith. We must learn then not to get irritated because of their attitude or to be angry at them. Instead, we should seek ways to help them deal with their lack of interest in the word by continuously pointing out to them the reason why we believe that consistency in the study of the word of God is the only way to find happiness, contentment in this life. It is not only for those who are negative to the word of God, who are believers, that we should be patient with, but also believers who are struggling with all kinds of problems, all kinds of habits, and all kinds of hang-ups. You know, we all, as human beings, we have habits and hang-ups, and, you know, everyone has to learn how to be patient with each other as they're trying to deal with their hang-ups or their habits. Now, we should not be judgmental towards such individuals. Instead, we should learn to bear with them as they deal with whatever that hang-up happened to be or that weakness happened to be. Well, I'm really speaking of issues that are not clearly stated in the Word of God as being wrong. Now, there are a lot of habits that when you look at it, there may be nothing wrong on the surface, but as you look deeper, you realize there is something wrong because a person may be enslaved by a habit without knowing it. Well, you know, people can say, well, I can quit this anytime I want. Really? Try it. See, we all can be very easily enslaved without knowing it. And so, even when you see a believer in that situation, dealing with those kind of doubtful things, it's not something that the Bible says is sinful. It's just a habit somebody does, and maybe it is something harmful to his body. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's a sin as we understand it. So when you see those kind of things, you bear with the person. Now, this is what the apostle gives the advice in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Now, we're dealing with those things that you cannot go to the Bible and point to someone and say, yes, the Word of God says you shouldn't do that. Well, there are many, many things in this life that you know people get involved into, but you can't find one particular passage and say, this is exactly where the Bible says it. Though you can imply it, but you really cannot find anything directly. So those fall into the areas of what we call doubtful things. And we have to be very patient when we deal with people in those areas. So that is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14. Verse 1 says, accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allow him to eat everything. In this case, it is food that they are concerned with. But another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. He's a vegetarian. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, you know, even though you may think, oh yeah, that's a hopeless case, you say, no, that person is going to stand, because he's standing, and the Lord doesn't depend on him, on himself, or on any other person for that matter. Therefore, the Lord is going to keep him standing. So this is why I say, don't be involved, don't be very harsh when you start dealing with those things where there is no clear indication in the Bible that something is wrong one way or the other. So it is best to be patient with people in those areas. Even like I said, there might be a habit that you know is very detrimental to the body. Still, you must be patient with that person and avoid being very judgmental. So that brings us now to the sixth and the seventh commands that Jude gives. The sixth and seventh commands, we can lump them together as having to do with deliverance of some people from judgment, as in the first phrase of verse 23 in Jude, where we're studying. It says, snatch others from the fire and save them. snatched others from the fire, and saved them. Now, two commands are given, really. The first one is snatch, the other one is save. But we can combine all those two into simply meaning deliverance. So, in writing this phrase, Jude was probably thinking of the description of how the high priest Joshua, who was stained by sin, was rescued by the grace of God. This is given to us in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Zechariah We believe that this was one of the passages that the Holy Spirit brought in the mind of Jude as he wrote this passage. As he wrote the phrase, snatch others from fire and save them. That he was, Holy Spirit has brought this passage of Zechariah chapter 3 in his mind as he was writing this passage. This is a description of God's mercy after the Israelites returned from the captivity, Babylonian captivity. Verse 2 of Zechariah 3 says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick? Look at that phrase, snatched from the fire. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. So here, Satan, as you know, we always talk about his relentless effort to discredit the believer. So here, Satan was charging the high priest. Sure enough, he had grounds for it, being sinful as a person. And so he was charging the high priest, Joshua, with all kinds of things. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is called here Lord or the angel of the Lord, stood by and said, no, I am going to destroy your argument by delivering this high priest Joshua. And I'm going to do it in anticipation of what I'm going to accomplish on the cross. So this is the issue that Jude was thinking about when he wrote this issue of snatching from fire. The word snatch itself is a translation of the Greek word harpazo. H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. It means to seize or to snatch or take away forcefully. The Greek syntax permits two ways of translating this word snatch. It could be translated as an imperative, as the NIV has done, or it could be translated as a participle, so that literally it will be snatching. We just say snatching. Now, with the implication that snatching then is an action that takes place at a time at seven, the same time. But the sense of the imperative or command is the best way to take it, because Jude is giving a series of commands. In any case, the command, being a command here, this command is in the present tense, indicating that it's an action that is continuous or habitual. So, snatching is something that we do continuously or habitually. The other word, save, sozo, S-O-Z-O, sozo, also means to save, to keep from harm, preserved or rescue. The word sozo is used in two major ways in the Greek New Testament, so to say, or in the Greek as a whole. First of all, it is used in a physical sense. In the physical sense, it includes preserving, or rescuing someone from natural dangers and affliction. Sometimes it's used to describe freeing someone from disease or sickness. That is a physical way it was used. But there is also a second way, which in that case it is used in a spiritual sense. This sense involves saving someone from eternal death or eternal condemnation. So it depends on the context that will help us to know which way to use it. Well, it is certainly used in the spiritual sense in our context, because it has to do with deliverance from judgment or even trials. Again, the word to save is also in the present tense, which implies a continuous action, something that we do continuously. Now, the word fire there comes from the Greek word pur, or pur, P-U-R, pur. Literally, that means fire. However, it is also used in a figurative sense. In the classical Greek, this word was used for violence. Or, it also has the meaning of yearning. But in the New Testament, it is rarely used in a literal sense, very rarely. In the figurative sense, it has always the meaning of final judgment. However, there are other uses of this same word, such as describing the hellfire, or even a sign of glory. Therefore, it is the context again that helps us to determine how we should understand the word fire. Clearly, it is used in our context here in the sense of judgment, since Jude spoke, or at least he has done so, referring to the judgment in the past that we have studied earlier on. Now, there are several questions that should be addressed concerning these sixth and seventh commands. And first of all, the first question will be, who is meant by some? That's the first question we need to deal with. We need to identify who he means by some. Secondly, what actually does it mean to snatch and to save them? Once we identify who they are. What is fire in our context? What does fire really mean? Since we say it is rarely used in a literal sense, but mostly in a figurative sense. So these are the questions that we need to deal with in order to understand that whole phrase. Well, it seems to me that the easiest way is to begin with the last question of what fire means in our passage. Because, for one thing, if we understand it, it will help us to answer the other questions. Fire, here no doubt, primarily represents judgment on a primary level. There are two types of judgment that the Holy Spirit, through Jude, is focusing here. There is what we may call the present judgment of believers who are not walking according to the truth. That's one aspect of it. And there is also then the eternal judgment. So these are part of judgment that's involved in what we're studying. So it appears though that Jude was thinking of both of these when he used the word fire. For he has referred to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by fire as a sign of eternal judgment. So he is concerned here with both immediate judgment of believers and those who, of course, do not walk according to truth, and the eternal judgment of the unbelievers. However, though, it seems that a greater emphasis is on eternal destruction. Even though he's concerned with the present judgment, but he's much more concerned with eternal destruction. Now, it is true that the primary meaning of fire here is eternal judgment. It is also likely that the Holy Spirit wants us to understand several other things that Jude used the word fire. In effect,
two other concepts are involved in the use of the word fire. The first is trials and the difficulties that Christians were experiencing at that time. Now, these trials and difficulties are different from divine discipline. So we're talking about trials that believers go through, not because they are under discipline, but because the enemy, the devil, is testing, tempting them in one way or the other. So that is one, another aspect of this fire. The second possible meaning of fire has to do with sexual passion. All of these are involved in the word fire. In effect, we're saying that fire here is a comprehensive term to describe eternal destruction, divine discipline, trials, and sexual passions. All of these are included in the word fire. Now, there are certainly people in the Christian community that Jude wrote who need deliverance from all these four: eternal destruction, divine discipline, ordinary trials, and sexual passion. Some in that group need to be delivered from it. So this understanding of the meaning of fire then helps in identifying whom Jude means when he said, use the word some. And he says save some or deliver some. Now the word translated some in the NIV actually comes from the Greek word host. H-O-S, host. This normally is used in two categories in the Greek. Generally, first of all, as a relative pronoun. In that case, the meaning will be who, which, what, or that. Secondly, it can also be used then as a demonstrative pronoun. The meaning at that time becomes this or this one or that. Now, the manner in which this Greek word is used in verses 22 and 23 requires a translation, something like the one, the other. That would be the way to really translate it. Now, the other, or as some used by some translations, it refers to the those who doubt that were mentioned in previous verse. But the primary emphasis is on unbelievers here who are in danger of eternal destruction. On the other hand, there is also the sense, or a sense, in which believers who are experiencing God's judgment for failure to live according to the truth are also part of that expression, some. Now, because of the range of the meaning of fire, it could also be that some will include some suffering Christians, that is, those not suffering because of discipline, but because of persecutions or other trials motivated because of their faith, of course coming from the devil. So some, we say, will include unbelievers, believers, those believers suffering from trials, believers under divine discipline. So that's the word some. We refer to those three categories. So with the identification of some, we can then understand what it means to snatch and save them. Jude is saying that believers should be merciful to those who are in danger of eternal destruction. That is his primary emphasis. But the action involved in being merciful is to be aggressive in presenting the truth to them. In this way, believers will bring about their salvation. Now, when I say aggressive, being aggressive in presenting the gospel means that one should never allow the devil to intimidate him or her from witnessing to people, because people are hostile. For example, you may start to witness to a person, and his first response may be to tell you to mind your business. That may be his first response. Or the person may say, now why are you giving me all this religion, quote, quote. Right? Oh,
you get. Well, may not. But that's not what this command says. This command says, you and I be persistent. So, he can do it in many, many ways. But being merciful means that you must find a way, rely on the Holy Spirit to give you guidance, to try another means until you present the truth to that person. Now, there's something that every now and then, this is the reason we all keep starting every time. Because we know one ever remembers every application of the word or any time, and we never know all of it until we depart from this life. But you know, when a person, when you go to present the gospel, and somebody gets to be a little bit hostile, well, there's a tendency, well, oh, I'm trying to give him the best thing in this life. He doesn't want it. Well, let me dust my feet and go my way, so to say. Well, but there's something to think about. When you want to give the gospel to somebody, you know who you're fighting? The devil. It's not the person that you're talking to that you're fighting with, so it's the devil. Now, what does the devil do? He doesn't give up easily. I want you to remember that all the time that our Lord was on this planet, we read from the gospels that he will cast out demons. But you know what that happened? We hear sometimes when he's about to cast out demons, the demon will throw the person on the ground, resisting being driven out, because he doesn't want to leave that body that they're occupying. And so that is the same thing that is still happening today. The devil is occupying the unbeliever, so to say. So when you want to be giving the gospel or give her the gospel, the devil is going to fight you all the way. Now, if you are faint-hearted, if you don't understand that this passage says you must be persistent, you cannot quickly ease out there and hang your head down thinking you've been defeated. This passage says, don't do that. You persist. And they can call you all names they want in the book. It doesn't matter, because you're trying to snatch them from destruction. And this is why no one should give up in dealing with those around you who are unbelievers. Now, when it says that you're going to smash them from or save them, it really does not mean that we have the power to save anyone. All it means is that we are God's agents used to bring about salvation. So, to save these unbelievers means that the recipients will be instrumental in the eternal deliverance of these unbelievers. Actually, it is the same concept that the Apostle Paul expressed somehow in his own ways in Romans 11 verse 14. Romans 11:14 says, here is the apostle, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, does the apostle have the power to save anyone? No. All he's saying is maybe when I keep giving them the gospel, the Holy Spirit may use it and bring about their salvation. But so when a person is saved, you become instrumental. It doesn't mean that you save that person, but you have become an instrument that God used to save that person. So it is true that the primary emphasis, of course, is on the deliverance of unbelievers. But there is also a sense in which the ministry of restoration of fallen believers or believers under divine discipline is also implied in this idea of snatching and saving some. The recipients of these letters could have, at least they could help rescue some individuals from their present discipline. For you see, if their fellow believers help to restore them to fellowship, then that discipline can be removed by the Lord himself. Now, I know that this is, as I say this, I just believe that Sometimes we Christians are not good telemarketers. You know all those telemarketing people? They never give up. They keep calling you, And you say, no, I don't want your product. They keep calling you and calling you. Well, that's exactly what we should be doing. But in a different way. You try to give it to the person this way, they fight you. You turn around and give it the other way. They fight you. You just keep on. Because you know that you're trying to save somebody from something that is horrendous. If our Lord, knowing the awfulness of being in hell, decided to come to this planet, knowing everything that man is going to do, he persisted as he went to that cross and offered himself. So, it is you and I that we must be persistent to help others escape the coming destruction. But more so for our fellow believers, though, we must equally be persistent in helping them to come out from any kind of judgment in which they are experiencing right now. So, there are other Christians who probably are just suffering. They are not under divine discipline. They're just suffering. So we could extend to them helping hand. This helping hand could come in form of providing them encouragement, praying for them, and doing whatever is necessary to provide them comfort during the time of suffering. Jude, of course, did not elaborate on how this snatching and saving are to be carried out, but it is assumed that these believers understood that these efforts are to be through things like witnessing, encouragement, and the ministry of reconciliation. So this is the thing that Jude, and we will talk some more about it because he's still dealing with it in a little bit. So that's this with the sixth and seventh command. So that brings us now to the eighth command. The eighth command given to the recipients of this epistle is to show mercy to believers who are in spiritual trouble. That is the expression where it says in that phrase, to others, show mercy mixed with fear. Now, while some is primarily a reference to the unbelievers, the others here is primarily a reference to believers. Now, this means that they are the ones believers have to show mercy. I mean, their fellow believers mixed with fear. It is the teaching of the New Testament that believers who are spiritual are to help their fellow believers who have fallen to be restored into fellowship. They should do it with great caution, as the Apostle Paul talks of in Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Paul's point here is that when a believer gets involved in the ministry of restoration, he must not be arrogant about it. For you see, if a person becomes arrogant, he immediately gets out of fellowship and exposes himself to Satan, who may then provide him further temptation to further sin. So Jude is saying that the same thing, that the recipients of this epistle must be compassionate towards those believers who have doubts and try to reassure them. But they must do so with respect and caution, knowing that they also could fall. Now, the word fear that Jude used comes from the Greek word phobos. That's why we get our English word phobia. Phobos.
P-H-O-B-O-S. Phobos. It means terror, dread or fear. It also means reverence or respect. So really, there are three possible meanings of the word fear in our passage. First, it could mean being cautious or apprehensive. Second, it could mean showing respect for their fellow believers. Third, fear could mean reverence to God, recognizing that he can bring judgment on a person who ignores his word. The question though is, which of these three meanings, even though they are possible, which is the best meaning that Jude has in mind here? Well, considering the text, the best meaning of fear here is caution. In other words, while these recipients of this epistle should be merciful, they must be careful not to become influenced by those that they are trying to help. So, being cautious is the best understanding of the word fear in this last command. The ninth command that Jude gives here is, it says, to be hateful of sinful behaviors. That believers must hate sinful behaviors. That's in that phrase where it says, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, the Greek of this phrase indicates that we could consider the whole phrase as a command, or that we could also consider it an action that takes place along with this eighth command of being merciful to some believers particularly. In other words, believers, while showing mercy, must be careful to hate that which is sinful. Now, the word hate here is in the present tense, implying that these believers must keep abhorring that which is sinful while they keep on being merciful to those who are in spiritual trouble. It is the concept that we should love an individual while condemning his conduct. Something, of course, that is quite difficult to do, requiring great spiritual maturity. Now, the word clothing is a translation of the Greek word kikton. Kikton. Kikton, C-H-I-T-O-N, it means tunic or shirt. It is really an undergarment, usually worn next to the skin in the ancient world by both sexes. So its use here is really in a figurative sense for a soul under the influence of sin. So it talks about the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And we're saying that he's really using this figuratively for a soul under the influence of sin. Or, see, some scholars suggest that probably this is a hyperbole, meaning that Jude is exaggerating the corruption of this individual, and that is why he says that even the very clothes they wear is contaminated. But the better meaning will be to say that this is a way Jude describes the soul condition. Now, the word stained is a translation of the Greek word spilo-o, or spilo-o-o. Spilo-o-o. S-P-I-L-O-O. Spilo-o-o. This word appears twice only in the New Testament, in our passage and also in James 3:6. It means to stain, to defile, or to pollute. Its use in the New Testament is figuratively to describe individuals who are immoral, probably in the sense of sexual immorality, as the word flesh would suggest. In effect, through sexual sin, the persons that Jude was concerned with have polluted themselves. So the command is that these recipients should hate sinful conduct, but careful to love the individual. For you see, clothing stained by flesh is a figurative way of describing a believer who is not living according to the word of God. So it is the believer whose practical righteousness is at odds with imputed righteousness. So you remember, we talked about righteousness in terms of imputed and practical. In other words, the one that takes us to heaven, imputed. The one that guarantees blessings on this planet, practical. So these are two kinds of righteousness. The one that assures that you and I will go to heaven has nothing to do with us whatsoever. That's why it's imputed. But the one that assures blessings both here and in eternal state is the practical, because that depends on our obedience to the word of God. So this command here is a very delicate one. For you see, on the one hand, the believer must not hate his fellow believer who is not living according to the truth. But on the other hand, he must not associate with such a person for the fear of himself being drawn into that person's sin. So it is not surprising that the apostle writes about not associating with certain believers. He gives us this instruction, and I keep repeating this until most of us will get the message that Christians should be very careful those they associate with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. As I mentioned, this is a weakness that we find in Christians of the modern time. Many Christians do not think about the association. And this is why you can see that a whole lot of believers are married to unbelievers. Because it didn't matter to them. All that was important is association, not the word of God. But nevertheless, look at what the apostle writes to the Corinthians, because they misunderstood him. He said, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world. You know, when Paul talked about not associating it, they didn't quite get that he was talking about their fellow believers who live a certain way. So they'd say, well, the best thing is just to avoid every person. Paul said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. How will he give them the gospel? But verse 11 says, but now, I'm writing for clarification, of course, I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an adulterer or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now that's a clear instruction. There's no way to get around it. When we know believers whose lifestyle are contrary to the word of God, you cannot avoid them. But at the same time, you don't call them your enemy. Now, Paul himself says essentially the same thing in a different way when he wrote to the Thessalonians. You recall in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. Writing to the Thessalonians, he practically says the same thing when he says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now again, remembering these things, you have to remember the context, which helps us. If Christians understand that they are a family of God, now they keep that what we call a close association with each other. Now, if one of believer decide that he doesn't want to obey the word of God, well, if other Christians isolate him, he will feel the loneliness. So man is not created to be alone.
So he feels that loneliness, and that loneliness will cause him to rethink his position. But of course today, as I said, because we Christians have ignored the New Testament pattern and instruction, most of us, most people, their best bodies, as they say, are unbelievers. So if their fellow believers isolate them, it doesn't mean anything. They keep on having the association with their unbelieving friends. But in any case, what we're dealing with here requires spiritual maturity to be able to love a fellow believer and yet keep a person's distance from him for fear of being entrapped into the person's lifestyle. The Jews say that the recipients here should learn to show mercy, but at the same time, they should detest that which is sinful in their fellow believers, or even among unbelievers. But his primary emphasis is that while these believers should get involved, they should be involved in the ministry of restoration, but they must do it with great care, that they themselves should not be contaminated. Put it in another way, Jude is saying that while the recipients of his epistle should be merciful to those with spiritual problems, they must be careful not to be drawn into their own failures, those that they are trying to help. Again, this is something that every believer should be cautious of. We should learn to help others, but at the same time, avoid being influenced by those we are trying to help. That is the message that Jude is passing on to this group of believers, and it's the same message he's given to all of us as believers. Be very careful when you try to help people who are dealing with some things that you know are contrary to the word of God, that you be not drawn into the same mess that they find themselves. Well, that ends the commands that Jude has given us, and so when we come back, we'll conclude this epistle.